Good morning.
Good morning.
I have to switch glasses. I can't really see you. I have to see the paper. Sorry. I'm so glad Jerry mentioned, like, yes, if you want to participate in communion, we want you to be here. So before I start the message, I'm just going to go over a few little communion details. It'll follow the message. When I'm done, I'll sit down. The band will start playing. And when you're ready to take communion, just try to come up the center aisles, grab a cup. The usher will fill it. There's homemade bread, and which has gluten, but there's gluten-free crackers, sorry. Juice is non-alcoholic, and then go down the outside aisles, if you remember, and take communion. And then it would be helpful afterwards if you remember to take your communion cup to the coffee bar and just put it in the tray, otherwise we step on them on the floor or kick them or something bad happens. But anyway, I just want to get all the little communion business out of the way. Okay. If it's your first time here and you don't know what to do, just follow somebody else and do what they do. All right. We're going to get started on the message today. And we are about halfway through our Sermon on the Mount series, which is titled Journey to Higher Ground. And to prepare for this morning's message, I actually went back and listened to all the previous messages in the series online. And I just need to tell you, I am often blown away and in awe of the messages that the team brings each Sunday. Theoretically, I know the material. We're all using the same core resources. And yet, I find myself thinking, where did they get that thought? That is so deep. That is so helpful. So thank you, teaching team, for being really good. Part of me knows that repetition is a good way to learn. So I'm going to open my message today, which is at the halfway point, with a very brief recap of the previous messages. We opened months ago, I can't remember when, and in with an overview of the Sermon on the Mount. And in that overview, we learned that the book of Isaiah is the book that Jesus quoted from most often. And in Isaiah, he speaks about the kingdom of God or the reign of God. And the author of the book, that one of the books we're using, Glenn Stassen, says that there are seven characteristics of the kingdom of God in Isaiah, and that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus also describes the reign of God as having those seven characteristics, which are, yeah, God's presence as spirit or light, the concepts of deliverance or salvation, peace or shalom. If you're new to us, shalom's a big word in this community. We see shalom not as just peace or absence of conflict, but all of it entails wholeness, completeness. In the kingdom, there is healing, there is joy, there is return from exile, and Jesus often in his messages talks about this theme of return from exile also as in repentance or return to God. And the other final theme of the Isaiah and the Sermon on the Mount is righteousness or justice. I just want to go back one step because that word repentance has a lot of baggage. And recently in reading something, I learned something from the theologian James Allison. He says that repentance is in essence recalling and remembering the profound love that God has for us. So that was the first message, and I'm going to go faster now. Ginny spoke on the testing of Jesus in the wilderness that occurred at the beginning of his ministry and what that testing tells us about who Jesus is. And then April Lynn provided us with an understanding or a very helpful guide to understanding the Bible, taking into account its ancient Hebrew literary context. And that there, she told us that reading the Bible in the way we read modern literature is an exercise in missing the point. And she also shared the structure of the Sermon on the Mount and how that structure speaks to its meaning. Wayne reminded us that we are salt and light, that we can be faithful in restorative ways that brings out the God flavors and the God colors of the world. And then Ginny spoke on the damaging behaviors we get in, we get stuck in, that perpetuate even more damaging cycles, things like anger, adultery, divorce. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus shows us that these damaging cycles can be transformed. And then Jeremy compared the depressing worldview of Ecclesiastes to the creative, transforming, and imaginative vision that Jesus presents in the Sermon on the Mount. Kevin noted the importance of the Shema, loving God with our whole heart, and pointed out that in Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, we learn how to live out the love we have for God and neighbor. And then last week, Brian talked about how we live out our devotion to God via prayer, giving, and fasting. And he also spoke about how and why the Lord's Prayer occupies the exact center of the Sermon on the Mount. And so today we're going to cover these verses, and they're a bit long, and you're going to say, oh, I know this stuff. Okay, ready. Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust consume, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consume, and where thieves do not break in and steal. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your span of life? And why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For it is the Gentiles who seek all these things. And indeed, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Today's trouble is enough for today. So I've been part of the teaching team for quite a while, and I have to tell you that this has been one of the most difficult messages that I've had to prepare. Money and anxiety. These are two things I wrestle with. Money. I am a person of privilege. I've never gone hungry. I've never been unhoused. Anxiety. I have tons of that. I really feel like I'm not the right person to be up here. I'm concerned that I'm going to come off as maybe glib or out of touch, unaware of the real challenges that people face in their lives. So I would like you to hear that I'm apologizing now if anything I say sounds in any way what I wouldn't have wanted to say. So most of us in this room, compared to the rest of the world, are rich. My kids and kids in general, and especially my grandkids, are programmed to ask awkward questions. And one of the awkward questions they ask, are you rich? Are those people rich? And the answer you often hear when someone is asked if they're wealthy is, well, we're comfortable. I've used that response. I've wrestled with that response. I tried to come up with a better response, which is to say, yes, we are rich, because anyone who can pay their bills and have 1 cent left over is wealthy in this world. But really, is that any better? It feels like it's just a longer version of saying, yes, we're comfortable. Talking about money does make people uncomfortable. My goal today is not to make you squirm or feel guilty, not going to ask you to give more to the church. My goal is to remind all of us that Jesus is a very wise rabbi. He is a very wise teacher. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he is giving us practical teaching about what it looks like to live in the kingdom. And as I was working with these verses, I had to ask myself several questions. What has shaped my perspective about money? What the heck are treasures in heaven? And is Jesus naive or out of touch with that talk about, don't worry, just look at the birds and the flowers instead? So first of all, where do each of us get our ideas about money or wealth? Our perspectives, our positive or negative views about budgets, investments, giving, what's a decent living, whose job it is, and to be responsible for the finances. I think for many of us, it comes from the families in which we grew up. And sometimes when we grow up, our partners or spouses in life grew up with a different understanding. And different perspectives about money can be very hard on a relationship. My dad was my influence. He grew up in Iowa, and he thought of money like a farmer grows corn on the farm. Money was meant to grow and produce more money. Who remembers that movie, Mary Poppins? We saw it as a family. I was 9 years old when I saw it. We had just recently moved to California. We actually saw it at Grauman's Chinese Theater. It was like such a big deal for this Midwest family. And that movie, to me, was magical and creative. Mary Poppins, that miraculous nanny whom everybody loved, clearly was the heroine and the one we should emulate. But to my dad, the message of the movie that he tried to hammer home to his very skeptical daughter was that the heroes of the movie were the bankers who invested your tuppence, making sure that the money earned interest. And the person we should not emulate was the fool who would buy a tuppence worth of bird seed from this lady because feeding the birds was a waste of money and that tuppence could be earning interest instead of feeding the filthy pigeons. So, how does the way I was taught to think about money compare to how Jesus views treasure on earth? Well, in the passage from the Sermon on the Mount that we just read, we in the wealthy Western world automatically assume that the treasure on earth that Jesus was talking about means money. But most likely he is not talking about money, because people in his day and age did not have money as treasure. They did not utilize banks, invest in CDs in the stock market, buy a home, fix it up, and resell it at a higher price. Jesus' listeners did not have secret stashes of money in their homes. But he is talking about what they did have, which were their possessions, which were what most people in the rural areas Jesus spoke in considered to be their wealth. Now, today we have far more possessions than Jesus' audience did, and we definitely have more money. Jesus most likely lived in a partial barter trade economy. People, yes, did get wages, but a lot of the economy was based on barter and trade. Many people were day laborers, and possibly even Jesus himself. We know that his family was very poor. When he was dedicated in the temple, Mary and Joseph brought the poorest acceptable offering, a turtle dove. People had one pair of sandals, one, maybe two tunics, one, maybe two outer garments. Nonetheless, their few possessions did give them a sense of security and stability. If you owed someone money, your collateral was your few possessions. Possessions were so meager that Jewish law protected you from having your one outer garment taken from you. The Mosaic law provided specific instruction regarding the taking of garments as collateral. In Exodus, it's written, "If you take your neighbor's cloak as collateral, return it to him by sunset, because his cloak is the only covering he has for his body. What else will he sleep in? And if he cries out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate." This passage underscores the importance of compassion and justice, emphasizing the need to respect the dignity and the basic needs of the poor. Jesus was a Jewish resident in a land taken over and policed by the Roman Empire, a land which was very much under the thumb of Rome. Taxes to Rome were so oppressive that many Jewish landowners lost their land, joining the ranks of the poor. And unlike Paul, the writer of much of the New Testament, Jesus could not claim the status of a Roman citizen. Therefore, Jesus experienced the same insecurity as his neighbors, lacking any real legal standing under Roman law. Jesus was definitely not indifferent to the problems people were facing: loss of status, food insecurity, not feeling safe going through day-to-day activities, and being fearful of the authority of the Roman soldiers. We can see in these verses that Jesus is addressing fear, anxiety, anger, and saying that people may have placed their trust in what is not actually trustworthy. Their stuff could disappear, wear out, be stolen. He goes on to compare the stuff they have, or the stuff they wish they had here on earth, to something he calls treasure in heaven. What is treasure in heaven? Well, there was a well-developed idea in Second Temple Judaism, which is the time that Jesus lived, that you can act in the present in a way that invests in the future, creation, in the kingdom. And therefore, the treasure of heaven is joy, eternal life, abundance, peace, healing. You see that the treasure of heaven looks a lot like the seven characteristics of the kingdom of God. Elsewhere in Matthew's gospel, and it also appears in Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel, a wealthy man comes to Jesus and asks, "What good thing can I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus tells him to keep the commandments. And the man says, "Which ones?" Which struck me as odd. I didn't know they were optional. But Jesus meets him where he is, and Jesus responds with five of the Ten Commandments. "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." And then Jesus adds, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the man says, "I've done all that." Now, if you were to read this passage in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, you would notice that there's a lot of I talk in this message. The man is I, or me. And notice, too, that the commandments that Jesus mentioned are the relational ones, how we interact with people. He didn't mention to the man all the ones that have to deal with our relationship with God. I think Jesus is testing, teaching this rich young ruler, because when the man answers in the affirmative, "Yep, done that, check," Jesus says, "Well, in that case, if you want to be perfect, telos," that word we've heard several times in this message, "complete, whole, undivided in your heart, then sell everything and give it to the poor." But the man can't do it. Maybe he lacks compassion. Maybe he's afraid to be poor. Maybe his identity is so wrapped up in his rich young ruler identity, he can't see himself as the poor young ruler. Or maybe what he trusts is his wealth and the ability that gives him to move through the world comfortably. Whatever the reason, when he walks away, it is with the knowledge that maybe he hasn't been keeping the commandments as well as he thought. This man is wealthy in a community of need and is missing the opportunity to participate in the reign of God. Jesus wants him to see that. Jesus wants him to see that his me needs to turn into we. I don't think Jesus is against wealthy people, but he is concerned with how wealth is gained and at whose expense, and why wealth is held onto or hoarded, again, at whose expense, and how wealth creates a barrier between the haves and the have-nots, which the haves want to maintain, so that they, or me, can remain comfortable. which takes us to the section where Jesus speaks about the eyes. He's using an idiom or a metaphor that was well known in his time. The eye is the lamp of the body, and light is equated with generosity, while darkness is associated with stinginess or greed. Some of us have a generous eye. Others of us have a greedy or a stingy eye. And so, wrestling again with these verses, I had to ask myself, where and how in life am I generous? Where and how am I stingy and greedy? And it dawned on me that I am really stingy and greedy with my time. I hoard and I protect my time. I'm selfish about my time. And that is true. And it is something I should work on. But then I had to wonder, if I landed on hoarding my time as the problem, because I really don't want to hear Jesus say, "Catherine, give your money away." Shane Claiborne, in his book, The Irresistible Revolution, wonders why, when Jesus tells Nicodemus he must be born again to enter the kingdom, we all say, yes, that's the thing. That's what we have to do. We should be born again. But when Jesus tells the rich young ruler he needs to give everything to the poor, we let ourselves off the hook and say, that was just meant for him. I think it's clear in these verses and throughout the entire Sermon on the Mount that Jesus is calling us to invest in the kingdom by doing right by God and our neighbor. Already in the first half of the sermon, Jesus has talked about murder, anger, lawsuits, adultery, and divorce. He's showing us there's a better way to live, a way that breaks these divisive cycles, a way that brings shalom. He is trying to describe a way of life that builds healthy communities, communities that serve God and each other. He's talking about maintaining strong bonds between people by being generous, sharing, and working to preserve relationships. And in this section, he reminds us that we also have a relationship with our money, and our possessions, and that relationship reveals the truth about what we truly value. It reveals the truth about what signifies security and stability and the ability to move comfortably in this world. And it's true, we pay attention to what we value, but God doesn't always value the same things we value. In fact, God is often working to reorder our priorities, to change our values. In fact, that seems to be the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount. And this section challenges us to examine our lives and consider how our privilege and comfort keep us from seeking God, from giving away what God has given to us, from participating in the kingdom. In the song Under Pressure, which is by Queen and David Bowie, it's a song I play at full volume every morning. It's a song well-suited for the world today. Freddie Mercury and David Bowie wrote these lines that sum up what I've been trying to say. Turned away, you could probably hear the melody. Turned away from it all like a blind man. Sat on the fence, but it don't work. Why can't we give love one more chance? Because love's such an old-fashioned word, and love dares you to care for the people on the edge of the night. And love dares you to change our way of caring about ourselves. Maybe that's what Jesus was doing with the rich young ruler, daring him to change his way of caring about himself, or daring him to care as much for others as he does for himself. Getting back to the close of the Sermon on the Mount, our section ends with a beautiful poem. It has encouraging and comforting words. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you by worrying can add a single hour to your span of life? And why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For it is the Gentiles who seek all these things. And indeed, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Today's trouble is enough for today. I found the Bible Project podcast on these verses to be very helpful, and the words you're going to hear from me going forward are pretty much a summary of what Tim Mackey and his friends said about these verses. You can hear in these verses that Jesus has a view of God's kindness and his goodness and his compassion that most of his followers then and most of us now find very hard to believe. Don't be anxious. Don't worry. Whoa, you guys, that's my full-time job. And I'm very good at it. Just ask my poor husband. If I'm not anxious and worried, then I'm not protecting my loved ones from the bad stuff out there. Jesus telling me not to be anxious just kind of makes me more anxious. Is Jesus being naive? Is he saying, do nothing, God will take care of you? No. Jesus knew that people suffer from hunger, illness, exposure to the elements. We know that people suffer because they lack access to medical help, they're unhoused, they've lost their jobs, they're underpaid. And this is the result of economic and power systems that benefit some at the expense of others. Jesus is saying, though, that the damaging cycle of anxiety and worry can be broken by acknowledging or becoming aware of the beauty and the abundance and the relational aspects of creation. So, in my anxious mind, I had to sit with that for a while. Start paying attention to the world around you. You notice some amazing things. Did you know that there are flowers that are perfectly shaped for just a hummingbird's beak? Did you know that a crow and a wolf can work together to find food for each other? I have planted a lot of pollinators-type flowers in my yard, and so this is kind of the end of the growing season for them, and so I'm taking the flowers off now that they've made their seeds. And I'm still in shock every time how many seeds one flower can make. And now the birds that are sitting on the top of the flowers eating the seeds, or the squirrels that go below to pick up the spare ones. Yet, I still have enough to plant for next year. Did you know that zebras have great eyesight, but a terrible sense of smell? And that ostriches have a great sense of smell, but terrible eyesight. So zebras and ostriches hang out together on the savannas because they help each other become aware of predators. Did you know that trees talk to each other underground? God created an abundant and beautiful world. It would be awesome if we could stop ruining it. Glenn Stassen writes, in each of the teachings from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus names practical actions that his followers take. We participate in what God is doing. We love our enemies as God loves God's enemies. We give aid to the poor, and we pray and we fast in private. We forgive others as God forgives us. We do unto others as God wants to do unto us. We strive first for God's reign and restorative justice, just as God is caring for creation, including the birds, the lilies, and us. It's never about doing nothing, but always participating in these caring actions of God. And that, to me, is the definition of righteousness and restorative justice. I want to remind you that Jesus was talking to a community of people who knew God's character, a God who rescues, a God who is faithful. The people he was talking to were not like the nations or the Gentiles that don't know God. The nations can rush around worrying and being anxious. They don't know the Creator. But we know that the Creator knows our needs. We don't have to go into every situation with a mindset of scarcity, anxiety, fear, and worry. In a community, loving your neighbor and loving God means each of us will do right by our neighbors, and our neighbors will do right by us. That's part of living in the kingdom. And living in the kingdom means that our definition of neighbor keeps expanding so that all can enjoy the redeeming and the restorative nature of the kingdom. Theologically, I know this, but it's a struggle to live it out. It's about all the decisions we make each day that take our neighbor's needs, the world's needs into account. How and where we shop, how we vote, where we invest our money, who we protect. It's about choosing to be less comfortable so that some can actually experience comfort. Restoration happens when we shift from me to we, when we recall God's profound and amazing love for us. Okay, I'm going to break the teaching team rules, and I'm going to end with a whole bunch of texts. We're not supposed to do this, but this is something that Cameron Trimble wrote. She writes a daily meditation on Substack. I recommend her to anyone. So this is what she wrote a few days ago. If there is to be a future worth living into, we must shift from me to we. It's not just a slogan or a marketing tagline, but a spiritual and cultural turning point. In a me paradigm, we are taught that the self is separate. Meaning comes from personal success, security, or control. The goal of life is to protect what's mine, achieve what I can, and maybe offer charity if I have anything left over. This story of separateness has shaped our institutions, our economy, and even our faith traditions, and it's killing us. The we paradigm tells a different story. It says that we are not isolated individuals. We are participants in a living web of relationships. Our well-being is bound up with the well-being of others. We belong not only to families and communities, but to watersheds, to ancestors, to the soil beneath our feet and the stars above our heads. In this view, there is no such thing as private salvation. There is only mutual thriving or collective collapse. The shift from me to we isn't theoretical. It's a rite of passage. Like all rites of passage, it asks something of us. It invites us to undergo a transformation that is spiritual, emotional, and relational. It's not an ascent into certainty, but a descent into deeper truth. It's not a transcendence, but a rerouting, the process of waking up not out of the world, but into it, becoming more alive by becoming more connected, more attuned, more responsible to the whole. As we step into this we consciousness, we begin to feel we are not separate. But knowing this isn't enough. We need structures that support it. We need shared practices, covenants, systems rooted not in domination, but in dignity. We need communities of practice where we live out these new patterns of relating. Without structure, love fades. With the right structure, love becomes a sustaining force. Eventually, we begin to live from a new story, one where identity is not about achievement or dominance, but about interconnection and belonging. We see ourselves not as consumers, but as a part of a great unfolding, stewards of life, not owners of it. From that place, a culture of reverence begins to take shape, reverence for land, for one another. When reverence returns, extractive logic unravels. When awe becomes ordinary again, care becomes inevitable. This is the shift that could give us a future worth living into. It won't happen all at once, but it is already underway in sanctuaries and gardens, in community meals and protest lines, in quiet moments of surrender, and unexpected acts of courage. We're not here to transcend life. We are here to be transformed by it, not as isolated individuals trying to escape the fire, but as a people, learning again how to walk each other home. I'd like to have the band come up. Can we imagine how our lives will be different and the good news more tangibly expressed if we stop trying to identify the boundaries of our neighborhood, the boundaries of our generosity, the boundaries of our love, and focus instead on how we can bravely ask others around us who are in need to be our neighbors. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that we find God in the world, providing abundance, light, love. He does it for the lilies and the birds. He does it for us. And here at this table, we have tangible evidence of that love poured out for us. Bread and cracker take on the significance of body and blood. They help us remember the profound love that God has for us. They remind us that there are no boundaries to God's love. Look around you in this room. Communion is we. We are in this together, always reaching for the kingdom and always praying, your kingdom come. So please come to the table when you are ready.